Moses was a most reluctant prophet. He stood at the burning bush and God called him to be the savior of Israel, to go to Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh release the people of God so that they could become the people of God in covenant. And Moses made 5 excuses. We're not going to look at those excuses, but it takes up chapter 4 and 5, brings us to chapter 6. And every time he made an excuse, God was so patient with him. But on the 5th excuse in the 4th chapter, Moses basically said, just send somebody else. I don't want to do this. And then God got angry. So Moses was told, you are going to go. And he went. I don't think he went grudgingly, but he had a lot to learn. And so when he went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, things did not go that well. In fact, as often happens when God calls us out of the world, things can get worse before they get better. That's a lesson in and of itself. Turn to the 6th chapter with me. And God has a sense of humor. At least I think he does. Because after Moses says and actually makes complaint in verses 22 and 23 of the 5th chapter, the end of the chapter, Moses says, why have you done this evil to your own people? Why have you sent me? Why have I had to speak in the name of the Lord? You haven't delivered your people at all. Moses basically thought, well, I go in there, 1, 2, 3, boom, they're gone, we're out of here, everything's great. No, now listen to what the Lord says in the 6th chapter. But the Lord said to Moses, you know, you and I probably would have hit Moses upside the head with a 2x4 and fired him from the job. Aren't you glad God isn't like that? The Lord said to Moses, but what the Lord says to Moses, whoa. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. Stand back, Moses. You're about to see something that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. Okay. Then God has to again put Moses in his place in a good way. So God is going to speak to Moses first and give him a special word. And then the Lord God is going to tell Moses, here is what you're going to say to the people. Whoa, the lesson is powerful. God spoke to Moses in verse 2 and said to him, I am the Lord. That phrase really is not found before this point. When God is getting ready to take Israel in as his people and to make them a covenant people of the Lord, this is where this statement is used powerfully. It is made first in reference to Moses. I am the Lord. And then when Moses is told, here's what you go tell the people, Moses is to tell the people, not once, but 3 times, I am the Lord. That God is Lord Yahweh. So when God speaks to Moses and says, I am the Lord, you are to say this, you are to know this yourself, but you are to say this to him. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Anyone that has read the book of Genesis knows that the name of the Lord was used to the patriarchs and by the patriarchs and those people around them. But what God is telling Moses to tell Pharaoh is, the people that belong to me have not known me like they're about to know me. That's the point. And then look what he says in verse 4. I also have established my covenant with them. I appeared to Abraham, as you'll notice in verse 3. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they have lived in as sojourners. Moreover, above and beyond all of this, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, say therefore to the people of Israel, here's our sermon for tonight. Say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. There's that expression. This is being embedded, ingrained in their minds and hearts. They are to know, Pharaoh is to know who God is. He's the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And this is going to be stated 3 times at the beginning of this statement made to Israel, to Pharaoh, ultimately to Israel. And then in the middle of this statement, you'll see as you drop into the middle of verse 7, I am the Lord your God. And then at the end in verse 10, verse verse 9, 8, last part of verse 8, I am the Lord. This statement that is being made to Pharaoh and thus to Israel begins and ends with this powerful statement, I am the Lord. And right in the middle of it, we find the statement again. Then I want you to take your Bibles. You have to see this for yourself. I want you to realize that this statement, three times, it contains I am the Lord. But everything else is an I will statement made by God Himself. I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times and then two times. Seven times in all, God makes a statement of here is what I will do. Okay, you got that. Now, I want you to just look at it and look at the simplicity of the statements of who God is. He's explaining who He is by what He is about to do. I will bring. That's the first statement made in verse 6. The next one is I will deliver. The next one is I will redeem. The next one is I will take. The next one, the fifth one, is I will be. Got that? Just notice this progression. And then there's that kind of interlude where He again states, I am the Lord your God. And the last two I will statements, I will bring and I will give. What you're learning and what you're seeing here is everything you need to know about the God that redeems and saves Israel. Now just go look at the first statement, the I will statement in the first part of verse 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And the second I will statement is directly related to that. I will deliver you. I will bring you. I will deliver you. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. Well, what's the lesson in all this? What is He telling them? Beloved, the very same thing He has always told everyone whom He would save. Oh yes, there are different circumstances of their salvation and ours. But that's what we're looking at. I will bring you out from Egypt, from slavery to Egypt. I will bring you out and grant you freedom, and this will be your salvation. You know, the lesson here simply is that nothing has changed because everyone who sins is a slave to sin. This is exactly what Jesus told the people in John the 6th chapter and elsewhere. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And then in the 8th chapter, the people would resist and say, wait, we've never been slaves of anybody. Ha! Here's the opening statement of their own history. You were slaves to Egypt. Nobody wants to accept the fact that they have been a slave to someone before God. To Satan, to self, to the systems of evil around us. But what is the first message of salvation? It has to do with freedom. It has to do with our very salvation. I will bring you out. I will deliver you from. Same thing is true of us. God will bring us out of our own slavery, out of our own darkness, and He will deliver us from that which binds us, that which holds us. This is the very definition of salvation. Then look at the third statement that's made there in verse 6. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. The outstretched arm. You know, I could say my arm is outstretched when I do this. That's no. In fact, some versions, older versions, and various commentators notice that this term means, no, it's not just this. It's this. An outstretched arm. It's an uplifted arm stretched out to save you. With great acts of judgment, ready to, and when we look at their salvation history, when they were redeemed out of Egypt, what did God do? He sent plagues and literally pounded the Egyptians back into the sand. So as we look at this, I will redeem you. Redemption is one of the greatest terms of Scripture. It was a part of their covenant. It is a part of ours. Who is Jesus but our Redeemer? What does a Redeemer do? He purchases us as a people to Himself. Because the term redemption in ancient times, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, was a term of purchasing slaves. See, that reminds us of our very humble and tragic origins. Because if we sinned, we became a slave of Satan. And in redemption, what has God done? He's purchased us with the price of its own son as of a perfect Lamb of God. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. There's redemption. I will bring you out is freedom. I will deliver you. That's salvation. I will redeem you is redemption. And then I will take you to be my people. Wouldn't it have been something if God said, I think I'll go down and save these people. Moses, go bring them out of Egypt and here they are and plop them in the desert and says, there, I've saved you. Now go do your own thing. God didn't do that. And he doesn't do that with us. You see, we have been saved for something. We have not just been saved from something, from Satan and sin and death. And we have been saved from that, yes. But we have been saved to something. No, to someone. Look at what it says. I will take you to be my people. You know what that is in salvation if we move into the New Testament concepts? It's election. God chooses us. He takes us to himself. He takes us away from sin and death and from slavery and from the world, and he makes us his. And then the next thing that's stated there is, I will take you to be my people. And the fifth statement, I will, is, I will be your God. You know what that word, your God, is? Ultimately, it's very deeply personal. See, see, God didn't just save them and say, okay, now I've done my job, go live a happy life. No, that's the point. God does not just save us from sin. That is important, and I'm glad he's done that, but he has saved us to himself, to belong to him. And then there's that middle statement that's made after five I will statements. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Notice, this is the covenant will of grace. This is the covenant will of God. This is what he has done in covenanting with us to save us to himself and to make us his people and to give us a new life. That's, he did it for them. He does it for us. And the final two statements, again, these, you see that they pair up with each other. I will, as you look at verse 8, I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Go back and look at the first statement. I will bring you out from Egypt, from Egypt. And now how is that stated specifically in almost all translations? That sixth statement, I will statement, I will bring you into the land that I have promised to give Abraham, Isaac. I will bring you out of Egypt into the land. What is that blessing? And then the final statement, again, is paired up with this one. I will give it to you. You know what? When God gives us anything, that is pure grace. I will give it to you for a possession. Now you have something to hang on to, something that is yours that I have given you as a gift, a blessed inheritance. Go back and just think about the I will statements. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. That's freedom. I will deliver you from slavery to them. That's deliverance in salvation. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. That's redemption. I will take you to be my people. That's election. That's God choosing us to himself. I will be your God. That's the covenant he made. And I will bring you into the land that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a blessing of, I will give it to you for possession and inheritance. This is everything you need to know about and understand about the covenant of God. Yes, I know there's two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but they're understood in virtually the same ways. One is fulfilled in the Old Covenant. The other is ultimately fulfilled in the New Covenant of Christ. And here's what we do as we kind of step back from all of this. Do you notice how the covenant begins and ends? That is stated in verses 6, 7, and 8. It begins with God and it ends with God. Very simple. There's a lesson in that. Everything begins and ends with God. But look who's in the middle of the covenant that is of great interest to all of us, because you look at the middle of verse 7, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. You shall know. Everything begins and ends with God, but what's the middle point teach us? You have a responsibility to know exactly who I am as I have revealed myself to you, God says in the entire Old Testament and New, and you have a responsibility to know exactly what I have done. You know me personally. I am your God. You are my people. You have a knowledge. You have something that you hang on to and you know, and you understand the covenant you've been brought into. Our God, long sentence here, just listen to it. Our God is the promise-keeping, covenant-making God who sees our suffering and hears our cries, who answers with mighty acts on our behalf, saving us from all of our sins, bringing us to Himself that we may be His people, that He may be our God forever. Wow. You realize that that's true in the Old Covenant, that's true in the New Covenant. What He did in the Old Testament for Israel, He now does for us in Christ. Do you know the Lord your God? I'm not asking you, do you believe in the Lord your God? Of course, yes, of course, we must. But do you know Him in whom you have believed? And you understand the covenant as He's given it to you. The covenant that is Christ and Him crucified in the forgiveness of sins, in being saved out of the world, called into the church, out of the world of slavery and sin, into the beauty and the blessings of Christ. This beautiful little passage is central to the idea of we have entered into a promised covenant with the Lord. He's done His part. We must do our part. Oh, but maybe, I don't think there's anybody here that would feel like this, but just in case anybody is here and feels like this, or someday you may, I don't know if I want to be a part of that covenant. Okay. By the way, God is not the only one that has made a covenant that can be offered to us. Somebody else made a covenant. And it just so happens, the covenant we're about to look at, and this is where this sermon takes a twist and a turn. Somebody else has made a covenant, and his covenant is prefaced by five I wills. I will, I will, I will. You know how this covenant was, God is saying, I will do this, and it really was, I will do this for you. I will do this for you, for you, for you. Seven times. I will give you freedom and salvation. I will give you redemption, election, a covenant. I will give you blessings and inheritance. Well, see, if you don't want that covenant from the Lord God, ultimately through Christ, here's the other covenant. Turn to Isaiah, the 14th chapter. This is bizarre. This text is bizarre. We're about to read. If you look at Isaiah 14, it starts out, and basically, it is Isaiah talking about, he's actually delivering a taunt to Babylon. A taunt. What's a taunt? Nanner, nanner, nanner. Here's what you are and here's what you're about. But it's a taunt. It's a prophetic taunt of Babylon. But in verses 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, it takes a most mysterious form because it's a taunt song. Now just listen to this taunt song. It's written to the king of Babylon, but there's something else going on here. How you are fallen, verse 12 says, from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. What? The king of Babylon was fallen from heaven, called son of the dawn? What is that? Some versions talk about this as Lucifer. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, here's what you said. Here's what you said in your heart as you conquered and destroyed nations. The five I wills, here they are. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights in the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Wait, did you notice these I wills? It wasn't anything about what this king, this mysterious figure, would do for others. It was all about what he would do for himself. I will make myself above the King Most High. Wow. And then here's the final verse of this part of the taunt song. But you are brought down to Sheol, the grave, the pit, to the far reaches of the pit. Who is this? I don't know for sure. I'll let you figure that out. Yes, it starts out like it's talking about, because this chapter is talking about the fall of Babylon, and the king of Babylon is about to be judged, and Isaiah delivers. But then all of a sudden we look at this frightening picture of someone who fell from heaven. And his fall from heaven was that he tried to ascend into heaven and take over. Who is that? Many see, I don't know if this is right or not, but there might be something to it. Many see this as simply a foreshadowing of of Satan himself, who is the archetype, the number one enemy of God and the picture of God. And if nothing less, the king of Babylon was possessed by Satan. And so, wait a minute, there are two covenants. You realize, I don't mean just the Old Testament and the New Testament, because ultimately the two covenants were blended together, become one in Christ. Then that is the only covenant there is now, but there's another covenant. It's this one. See, what do you base a covenant on? Based upon what the one making the covenant, that you're making the covenant with, what it says about him. You know what God says about himself, but everything God says about himself is for you, beloved, for your salvation, because he loves you. But everything this character says in the I will statements is about himself, because he loves only himself. But as you see in the hint of this chapter and in this very passage, oh, he'd love to have you and take you to himself. And so I guess if you won't and don't wish to submit yourself to the one true God of heaven, you can always submit to the one true prince of hell. See, it's based upon what they say about themselves, who they are, and what they promise. The only one who has promised salvation and true freedom is the Lord God, ultimately through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Satan promise in the picture here and in the New Testament picture in Revelation? He ends up in the lake of fire and brimstone, in Sheol, the grave, the pit, hell itself. Interesting little statement about the covenant that the Lord told Moses to offer to Israel. It's not that different in terms of the basic principles from the covenant that we are offered, and the same principles shine through. In other words, it's this. Have you chosen to be a part of the covenant of life or of death? We always have that choice. But if you don't take life, then you're automatically choosing death. You realize that. There's only one you can choose. You can't say, well, I won't choose at all, because to not choose God is to choose the devil, is to choose selfishness, is to choose hell. So the picture from this passage is profound, far-reaching. Now the question is, whom will you choose? Which covenant will you become a part of? The covenant of God in Christ through the Spirit? Or